This morning is from the book of Genesis in chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, and then we skip to verses 15 and 16. So let's listen for God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will make you exceedingly numerous." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall give rise to nations. Kings of peoples shall come from." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And then we turn to Mark's gospel in chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. Again, let us listen for God. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. 3 days, rise again. All this quite plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we've heard this teaching before. If we've been around church circles, this famous passage in Mark where Jesus asked the disciples, we didn't read this part, who do people say that I am? And they come up with different answers. And then he directs a question to them personally. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus commends him for that. But right after he, you know, what a celebratory thing, right? It's his identity, finally, at last. And then he starts to talk about how he's going to be rejected and suffered and die. And Peter says, this is not a good idea, Jesus. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because you're thinking as human beings think. And what I'm about is something that is truly divine. And it's the only way you'll ever understand what it is I'm about, to let go. Practice is right there. Practice letting go of this natural human perspective, so that we can begin to move into something truly transformative, which is being made into the image of Jesus Christ, to be Christ's body in the world. So if you're like me, you know, you always hear something from the Bible at the level that you're at that current moment. And of course, over the years, hopefully our level of being changes. Hopefully it grows, evolves, but it's never linear. It's a couple of steps forward and a couple of steps backwards journey. So we hear it differently. And, you know, I have to confess that I hear it very differently than I have at various stages in my life. And I want to try this morning to explain a little bit as to why that is so. So, it really comes down to me for beginning to recapture what I call our Christian contemplative tradition, which I believe is what Jesus was about, really. I believe Jesus was a wisdom teacher, and that the early church particularly understood that it was the way of Jesus. It was the way. In fact, it was first called, I'm reading the book of Acts these days in my devotional life, and it was first called the way. It wasn't until some years later that they were, and it says, for the first time they were called Christians. So it was understood to be a way that would lead to a transformation of the natural self. No longer seeing things from human, but from a divine point of view, as much as that is possible for us human beings. And I get that, you know, this is, you know, as Soren Kierkegaard said, an impossibility. And so in reference to this contemplative path, on Wednesday nights, there's a group of us that meet now online. And for the past couple of months or so, we've been plodding our way through Cynthia Bourgeau's book, Way of the Heart. Tiny little book, not an easy read, is it, fellow practicers? And we've been really taking our time with it. And what Cynthia does, the reason it's so hard for us to get our minds around, is she delivers in the book a lot of things, but one of the things she delivers is a very detailed map of the spiritual realm. And tries to demonstrate how this spiritual realm operates differently than our coarse material that we're so used to, but it interacts with us all the time if we begin to become familiar with the terrain and develop a capacity within us to be attentive to it. So it's an extraordinary work in my spiritual practice, because in my practice, I'm always falling prone to all of the habits and voices of my past, and doubt is included in that. Self-criticism is included in that. I can look at myself and see my failings even more clearly now than I used to. So it feels like I'm digressing instead of progressing sometimes. It's all part of the path. And just having the map helps me to keep faithful on the journey, keeps me motivated. There really is this real terrain. And this is important news for us, because we are products of our Western culture, our Western consciousness, our Western path. And for the past several hundred years, there has been no serious engagement with the spiritual dimension of reality in the West. None whatsoever. I mean, it pops its head up here and there because we remain spiritual. We have spiritual experience. Churches are supposed to be spiritual, so we tap into it. And I love the academic life, but academia, it gets the weebie-jeebies with spirituality. It's, you know, even the humanities are tough for the academic. days because it's too soft. We want everything to be proven. So try prove the spiritual dimension. But this is what Cynthia does. She doesn't prove it because she says it's not something that is provable by the scientific method. But it is objectively real. And the way we can test it is through sustained spiritual practice, where we practice deepening our attention and purifying our intention. As one of my favorite spiritual teachers, Jim Finley, says, sincerity goes a long way with God. Do we really want to step into the spiritual realm as much as that is possible for us in this coarse, heavy material realm that we live in? And so when you're trying to get the feel of the spiritual realm and the material realm we live in, just think about the difference between your dreaming state and your waking state. Okay. And that you begin to taste the difference there. So in our dreaming state, in my dreaming state throughout my life, I've had the dream that I can float in the rooms of our house. And I usually float right up to the ceiling of my house. And I've had this dream frequently, not recently, but I've had this dream frequently. And at times they've been so real that I thought I could actually do it. But in my waking state, I've yet to reap that experience. Are you with me? So what I'm arguing is that subtle, more intense spiritual realm is no less real than material. It's just accessed in different ways than our physical senses. Okay? So, you know, in our culture, we have these options because we haven't seriously tried to integrate in the material. We really haven't for a long, long time. So what we find is a lot of people choose to be strict materialists, and they just say, well, you know, yes, there's been religion and spirituality, but that really is a thing of the past that we need to outgrow. If there is still a role for a church in spirituality, it is to train people in morality, to give them a sense of the common good. And I would suggest, you know, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And in fact, we could use a little bit more of that. But that does not bring us to wholeness. And I would suggest to you it's because we haven't really experienced the whole of who we are in a serious way, that we come up short. And that I think root of our common disease. And I think why we're doing a poor job of teaching morality, common good, because our teaching's not coming out of a deeper place of wholeness. So there's that. There's other people who taste into a dimension, I call it the spiritual dimension, that doesn't fit well in the materialistic frame. And they are so impacted by that, that they focus on tasting into that more completely and regularly. I consider myself in that camp. Yet because we live in a culture that doesn't help us to seriously grapple with that dimension of reality, we don't get the support we need, all of us need, our spiritual experience into maturity. See? And it's not our fault completely. We need support in order to deal with this dimension, which is so beyond us, and us, you know, being just these limited physical carriers that we are, we always translate it according to the distortions that inevitably reside within each and every one of us. And what I love about the contemplative tradition, it is filled with wonderful souls and writers who have gone through all of the pitfalls, all of the the mistakes, you know, all of the temptations, all of the self-deceptions that we're all to. And they help to keep us on a path that saves us from the inevitable stumbles, falling, and errors that we'll fall into. In fact, with their encouragement, we realize we are inevitably going to stumble and fall, and to fall into self-deception. And then we can learn to get up again, shake ourselves off, laugh again, and keep on the journey, getting closer and closer and closer to the real and full thing. So I believe really that both mainline and evangelical churches have failed. And I don't want to beat us up. It's just our culture has been one not to support us. And so we failed in really helping us all to experience wholeness. Wholeness. A deeply integrated rational and spiritual self. A deeply integrated material and spiritual self. In the mainline churches, you know, what we end up doing is we take a path, what I call spirituality light, right? And I'm saying this as lovingly as I possibly can. And I include myself in this too, because I've been in the mainline church for all of my adult life, pastoring it, leading it. So if I'm shaking a finger, it's at me. So, you know, I've had many conversations with some of you over the years. And, you know, I'll hear people say, well, you know, I'm not very spiritual. And I'm not really even sure what I believe. You know, one of the great things about our church is, you know, it's not that you don't have to believe that much, right? And actually, I kind of like that. And yet, we really do want to be good people. We really do want to be relevant in our world. And so inevitably, I think what has happened with so many mainline churches, and I think this is a good thing, we get drawn into issues of making the world better, just making it more inclusive, seeing some of the mistakes with hindsight of our past, and then trying to bring some correction to that. And this belief that with the power of our reason, we can continue to progress and get better and better. And this is good. This is good. I would just humbly suggest it's not altogether whole. That for it to be whole, we need to feel in our the spiritual dimension from which all material reality flows. And we need to learn how to integrate that. And I think one of the frustrations of mainline churches is, despite all of our great explanation in classes and preaching and all the rest, we seem so limited in our ability to impact the world. And I would suggest to you, again, very humbly, it's because we ourselves are not whole. Evangelicals often have felt, I think, the powerlessness of their own reason and good intentions in their own lives. And I have felt that way. You know, don't you feel that way sometimes? You know, you say, all right, I'm going to do this with my life. And we really have good intentions. And then life shows up. And I think the evangelical church sees that more clearly than the mainline church. And I think the evangelical church, and these are generalizations, have come to doubt the effectiveness and sometimes even the integrity of our cultural. They see more clearly than we do. The spiritual dimension is missing. And they have preferred to give their allegiance to the path of faith. And I get it. It's just too often that comes because, again, we don't have a culture that supports us in this. It comes in opposition to reason or opposition to the culture at large. Instead of being in conversation with them, which is so painful to do. And that's the failing. We run away from the tension of discomfort. We're looking for confirmation all the time. And when we run away from the tension, we run away from the necessary ingredients of our integration, wholeness, and transformation to make a little bit of sense. And again, our tradition has so much writing about this to help us if we rediscover it. And I take hope that it's reemerging and that it's bringing clarity to many of us about what is our work to do in a daily way to help us on that journey towards integration and wholeness, to bring us all parts of ourselves together, the rational, the faith, the material, the spirit, to show us how to show up daily with attachment, less defensiveness, less fear, and trusting that the Spirit of Christ is at work even in us and amid all of our ups and downs. Longest introduction to a sermon you'll ever get. In the next few minutes, I want to be very simple. I move to Jesus' teaching about the cross and just bump it up a little bit against Cynthia's vision that I hope will be helpful. And before I do that, I'm just going to share the two ways I've heard this passage preached on and probably have preached on it myself in the first way. And it comes out of the mainline experience where our spiritual maps are not very strong. And so we end up interpreting most scripture psychologically. And so this is how I've heard it preached and probably have preached it myself, is what does Jesus mean? Take up your cross and follow me. Well, he's identifying with us in our inevitable suffering, right? Jesus knows that life is hard, that we all have our crosses to bear. That's how we've used it. And that Jesus is, he identifies with, he took up his own cross and he's there to support, go through life's inevitable suffering. And at the end of the day, the suffering is passed through into resurrection and new life. And I would suggest to you that that's a good sermon. I would not suggest to you it's not completely whole. And the way in the evangelical churches primarily is Jesus is our Savior, right? And that Jesus had to die in order to save us from sins, and that we give ourselves to Christ. If we die with Christ, be raised with Christ to eternal life in heaven. And I would suggest to you that that is a good sermon, but it's not completely whole. So I want us to get the whole. And just two things from Cynthia that I hope will help us get there. And the first thing is just that she takes this spiritual dimension deadly seriously. And as I said, even though you can't prove it with a scientific method, the scientific method is great as far as it goes, but it is not sufficient for everything. So she details a map with great precision, which if we're dive in can begin to for how to connect more completely with this spiritual realm that she believes is absolutely objectively true. It's about an opening of our heart, about an allowing of life to happen, not on our terms, but on its. It's about a practice of observing our lives without this attack of our natural preferences and aversions, where we get imprisoned by our likes and dislikes. Again, this is a very natural human thing to do, but the spiritual practice, if we want to touch into that realm, requires us to practice showing up differently until something in us begins to become more connected and aware. It is a continual daily practice of letting go, surrendering our wills to the inscrutable will of God in all humility, unknowing, and trust. Cynthia says that the spiritual realm is constantly interacting with our material realm. It's with us in powerful ways, but we're not aware because we haven't been trained how to be aware. we haven't been taught how to distinguish our voice from God's voice. And if you're like me, made that mistake of through wishful thinking, certainly this is what I want. Certainly God's what you're telling me will be, right? And again, our spiritual contemplative tradition is filled with writings to say, watch out for that temptation. Sometimes God's will initially feels repulsive, but if you can stick with it, you'll begin to feel its redeeming presence. The second insight from Cynthia is that our job in becoming spiritual is not to flee from this material, but to move more deeply into it. And she has this very simple but powerful claim that the highest qualities of the love of God need the constriction and the resistance in even the suffering of the material realm for them to truly become realized and actualized in this cosmos has made. I want you to sit with that for a moment, that this material realm, the constrictions, the things in our lives that drive us crazy, are the precise conditions that God needs to make the highest qualities of God's love real in the cosmos. I'm going to read a short quote from Cynthia. She writes, "Only when love enters the constructal givens of this world and encounters the constrictions of choice, finality, separation, tragedy, betrayal, heartbreak, do its most tender and exquisite facets begin to emerge. Qualities such as steadfastness, tenderness, commitment, forbearance, fidelity, and forgiveness. These mature and subtle flavors of love make no sense in a world where everything simply flows." Catch that? In the spirit realm, right? Where we can fly around our rooms, the qualities are not there. The conditions are not there for the highest aspects of the heart of God to become real in the cosmos. And the reason I believe such trouble to create this world that we are a part of is because God longs for the deepest truths in the heart of God to become real, and they can only become real in the lives of material people like you and me. Now, if you begin to think about the spiritual life in that way, if you can begin to taste into its reality, it changes everything. Because what we've been trained to think is our lives are about us, it's about me, and it's about all the stuff that's happened. Oh, here's the good stuff in me, and here's the bad stuff that's happened to me, and this is what I like about the story of me, and this is what I don't like about the story of me. And we get caught up in this game thinking our lives are about trying to hold on and impressive this inherently unstable existence that we are. Newsflash, we all have just a few more decades to go at most. You know, maybe some of you in the room have more than that. But you get my point? We get caught up in this energy of fear and defensiveness. But if we begin to think of our lives truly are, the place where the deepest work of God comes into existence, that's another way we can think about Jesus' teaching on the cross. It's not because we're being punished for being bad or what our ancestors did that was bad. It's not because, you know, God needs some blood in order to love us. No. It's a recognition of the inevitable suffering that is a part of everybody who lives in a material realm and possesses consciousness. God knows it. And God says, I want to be here with you completely in it, so that something about the love that you see manifested in this person, Jesus, will so touch you and pull you that you will become like him. You will become my son and my daughter, manifesting most beautiful parts of my heart, making them real. So sit with that. I'm going to end with a story from Cynthia. She went to a concert by the De Pasquale String Quartet many, many years ago in Philadelphia. They were four brothers, and they were four of the finest string players in the world. Two first and second violin, viola, and cello. And in that program, they played Beethoven's 32. Cynthia calls it a piece so subtle and complex to be almost unplayable. And I'll continue her description. She says, most quartets either play it too yang, trampling over it like an 18-wheeler on a golf, or too yin, losing the subtle inner momentum so that turns out to be mush. But this quartet on this occasion nailed it. They were exactly in the groove, riding the razor's edge with an apparently effortless intensity. As the momentum built, audience and players fused into a single stream of crystalline attention. The energy in the room was electric. They had literally melted before the music with only the backbone of their bare presence and their years of cumulative experience to draw down lightning from the sky. That has become for Cynthia a metaphor of our work, of the spiritual life. Out of our lives, the material of our lives, out of our wounds, out of our winnings, out of our failures, out of our imperfections, to so give ourselves to the divine music of God with our lives, that we draw down lightning from the sky. Maybe so. Amen.